It's a joy to be here in the Lord's house with the Lord's people to look into His Word. So let's do that this morning. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. And I'm going to go ahead and open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. I'll wait till y'all are done turning in your Bibles. Give you two commands at once. Turn in your Bibles, but bow your head and close your eyes. Okay. Okay, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, it is truly a joy to be in your house with your people and to look into your word. And so we are grateful that you have provided that for us today. We ask you that you would give us your spirit this morning to guide us and to be our teacher, that you would work in our hearts your perfect love and your mercy and conform us into the image of your Son. And help us, Lord, to see Jesus in these pages today, and help us to glorify you in all that we do and elevate his name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if y'all were to, if we were to pick one characteristic of God that the Bible describes as his most defining attribute, what would that be? His holiness. Right, his holiness. Mercy is one of them. But his holiness, because Isaiah 6 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," right? And that is the Hebrew way of expressing the greatest superlative, right? We say most or greatest. Well, they repeat it three times. So that would be the attribute that is his supreme attribute, his holiness. He's set above all of creation. Well, apart from his holiness, what would you suggest is perhaps next of God's attributes? I heard love, I heard mercy, sovereignty, that's a good one. Any others?
Grace,
that's a good one. Well, those are all, I'm sorry?
Long-suffering and grace. Long-suffering,
yes. Those are all very good answers.
Holy,
yeah, that's his supreme one, absolutely.
Faithfulness,
truthfulness, goodness, his aseity, his omniscience, his all of those attributes of God, right? But which one would be second? Well, that's kind of a trick question because the Bible doesn't describe God as, you know, ranking his attributes. He's actually eternally and infinitely all of his attributes. So I simply ask that just to get us thinking a little bit this morning. Well, there is perhaps two of his attributes that I want to discuss this morning. There's two of his mercy and his compassion. And in the Hebrew, there are several words that describe God's mercy and his compassion. But one of them, one particular word that does a pretty good job of summing them all up is the Hebrew word hesed. And we know it is often translated as loving kindness, right? It describes God's covenant faithfulness and merciful love. And it's ascribed to God over 200 times in the Old Testament. Psalm 145 Verses 8 and 9, David says that all experience, to some degree, God's mercy, for it's seen in everything he does. He writes, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." But in the Mosaic Law, in Exodus 20, it's revealed that God has a special degree of this loving kindness and mercy reserved for those who love and obey him. In verse 5, it says that he will punish those who worship and serve idols, something that he says is actually hatred towards him. But then in verse 6, he says he shows loving kindness, or hesed, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And we know that his hesed loving kindness knows no bounds. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 tell us that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that is a blessed truth on which we should all spend a little more time meditating. So all humanity experiences a certain level of his mercy and compassion daily. We see it in creation. We see it in all that he's provided us. We see it in every breath that we're given. But his children experience God's loving kindness to a much fuller degree. We see it in his word, that Almighty God himself would reveal to us his truth of who he is here in the Bible. We see it when we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. We see it in the Holy Spirit, who is a pledge of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14 tells us, that he dwells within us and empowers us and leads us and guides us. In so many other ways we experience God's loving kindness. But perhaps there's no greater expression of God's hesed loving kindness than Jesus Christ himself. Titus says, in Titus 3:5-7, he says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, it's no wonder that Paul, after he writes 11 chapters detailing the mercy of God in justification in Romans chapter 11, he cries out, Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable are his ways. Everything that God does for us reflects his faithfulness to the covenant that he has made on our behalf and his compassionate and merciful love that he pours out on us daily. And it is God's desire for his children, for you and for me, that we would reflect his character, right? Hosea 6, verse 6, God says that he'd rather see his people acting with mercy and compassion than in hypocritical religious ritual. He says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And that's the word hesed, loyalty. I delight in mercy or loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Proverbs 3:3 tells us, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. God wants us to emulate his mercy. Clearly, mercy and compassion are marks of God's characters, and those who know him and seek to follow him should also be marked by mercy and compassion. Well, it should come as no surprise to us that when we look at Jesus, who is the fullness of deity in the flesh, who is one with the Father, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, it's no surprise that when we look at him, we find the compassion and mercy of God. It's a major theme of our text today here in Luke chapter 6. And this morning we're going to conclude this section that I've outlined as Christ demonstrating his power and authority. Christ demonstrating his power and authority. It began all the way back in chapter 4 in verse 31, and it ends here in chapter 6, verse 11. And it was preceded by that sermon that he gave there in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he preached from Isaiah 61. Which is an expression of God's faithful compassion and mercy. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then down in verse 21, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the fulfillment of this promise of God. He is the one sent, anointed by the Spirit, to bring God's mercy and compassion to the afflicted. He is the Messiah. He is Christ. Now, we know anyone can claim to be anything, right? We live in a day and age where people claim to be all sorts of things that they aren't. But as the old idiom goes, the proof is in the pudding. Jesus, claiming to be the one who is sent by God, anointed by the Spirit, sent to be the human expression of God's mercy and compassion, Jesus claiming this is quite a bold claim. And as so many preachers have said in various ways, he's either mentally ill, or he's a liar, or he's telling the truth. Those are really the only three options. Well, what we've been studying in Luke's gospel thus far is his carefully researched testimony confirming that Jesus is indeed telling the truth. He is who he claims to be here. We've seen him demonstrate his power and authority to preach the gospel with power and wisdom from on high, unlike anyone who ever has before or anyone who ever will after. We saw him proclaim release to the captives by rescuing those bound by demons and by the effects of sin. We saw him restore sight to the blind in all the healings that he did, and even in the spiritual sight that he gave to Matthew and to Peter, and to set free those oppressed by sin and false religion like the leper and the lame man, and of course that admonition that he gave to the Pharisees and the old wineskin of religion. And now Luke is demonstrating his power and authority over the Sabbath, supporting his claim that he has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the ultimate Sabbath rest found only in him. And all of it is an expression of God's faithful compassion and mercy, his loving kindness. God promised he would do this, and Jesus is that promise. But what stood in his way was the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities, specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ruling class of Israel. Jesus was a threat to their power and authority, because he came preaching the gospel of God's grace. He came preaching the truth, and what they had taught was a perversion of God's truth. They had taken that Mosaic covenant that God had given to Israel through Moses, which was supposed to be, it was meant to be a means of expressing their love and faith in God. They had taken that and turned it into a cold system of religion. The law of God, which was supposed to lead one to the recognition that all of us are incapable of keeping God's holy standard, and subsequently drive the sinner to his knees and placing all of his faith and his hope on the mercy of God. They had taken that and instead used it to create a damning system of works righteousness. And we know that no man is justified by works. It's always been by faith. So instead of fostering a relationship with Yahweh through faith, Judaism had become an empty religion void of any true and intimate knowledge of God. And that's the truth about all man-made religions, really. Sure, they may look godly, right, with all of their ceremonies and all their rituals. They may even feel godly with all of their external activities and their piety and all of that. But hear me on this. All man-made religions are deception and distraction that lead to destruction. That's what they are. They are deception in that man-made religion pretends to be of God, but in reality, they are from Satan. He is the father of all lies, and religion is one of his favorite deceits. Any chance he gets, he wants to deceive people into thinking they're on the right road, when in reality they're far from it. It's distraction in that religion takes the focus away from God and puts it on to self, away from his power and his sovereignty and his grace, and puts it on to our strength and our will and our self-righteousness. And because all of man's religions are from Satan and they focus their attention away from God, they all inherently lack the truth of God's word, and therefore they lack any saving power. So they ultimately lead to one end, and that is destruction. That is eternity in hell. So all man-made religions are nothing more than deception and distraction leading to destruction. And first century Judaism was no different. And this is perhaps most clearly seen in what the Jewish leaders had done to the Sabbath. And we looked at this in the past couple studies of just how corrupt their teachings on the Sabbath were. Those handful of rules that God had placed on the Sabbath, they had turned into over 1,500 rules and restrictions, right? They had turned this gift from God, which was given to man, intended to be a blessed day of rest and refreshment, they had turned that into the worst day of the week. They had to walk on eggshells, so to speak, scrutinizing every little thing they did just to ensure they didn't break one of those absurd laws that the Pharisees had taught. Well, Jesus wasn't going to have anything to do with that. He has come to proclaim the ultimate Sabbath rest for the afflicted, that eternal day of rest from the toil caused by sin, and the eternal refreshment found in a restored relationship with God. So Jesus makes it a point several times in the Gospels to purposely stand up against their cold, legalistic Sabbath regulations, and that's what we have in our text this morning. The second Sabbath controversy here in Luke's Gospel. And the first one was what we saw last time, where his disciples were walking through the grain field and they were picking some grain and they were eating it. And it was, of course, like I said, a Sabbath. And we talked about how that was seen by the Pharisees as a fourfold violation of the Sabbath law. They were reaping, they were threshing, they were winnowing, and they were preparing a meal, all against their laws. And so they accuse Jesus and his disciples there in verse 2. Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus replies with that example from 1 Samuel 21, David breaking the ceremonial law in order to feed himself and his men who were in desperate need for food, something for which God does not anywhere condemn him or punish him for. And this is to show that God's law was to be a blessing to mankind, not a burden. God's law wasn't an excuse to be merciless to those in need for the sake of legalism. And Jesus' point is that the Sabbath is no different. They had robbed the people of God's intent for the Sabbath, and they had turned it into a great burden. And so he concludes by saying to them in verse 5 that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, a clear declaration that not only does he have the authority to deem what is proper Sabbath observance, but that his authority is derived from his divine nature. The Sabbath belongs to him. He is the creator God of Genesis chapter 2. Well, like I said, that's quite a claim, right? But what Luke records for us next in today's text demonstrates or proves that he indeed has such authority over the Sabbath. For if he were not who he claimed to be, God the Father would not validate his claim with this miracle that he's going to perform. So in this second Sabbath controversy, we see two very important themes. We see yet another confirmation of Jesus' claim to deity, and we're going to see these throughout the gospel. And we see a clear contrast between the mercy of God against the heartless legalism of man's religion. And so that was a long introduction to get to our text, but let's begin looking at this second controversy here in verses 6 and 7. It says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they may find reason to accuse him. Now, another Sabbath simply lets us know that this isn't necessarily the next Sabbath, it's just another one. Luke's compiling these Sabbath accounts here in order to make his point. It's a testimony that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And Jesus had, like I said, just declared that he was the Lord of the Sabbaths, something that for obvious reasons would have increased the tension between Jesus and the spiritual leaders, the religious elites, the Pharisees. And in doing so, it reveals in no uncertain terms the heartlessness of the Pharisees' religion. So Jesus is doing what he so often did on the Sabbath. He goes to synagogue and begins teaching from the scriptures. And there just so happens to be a man there with a withered hand. And Luke tells us it's his right hand. And that word for withered is the Greek word xeros, and it means arid and dried out. When it's used to describe the land, it describes... We've all seen the desert scene where the land is all shrunken and cracked and dried up, and you know all the trees are withered and nothing's alive, and it's just barren and awful. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with the company Xerox, right? Well, they got their name from this Greek word xeros. They did it because they invented some technique of dry printing, and so that's where that comes from. Well, when describing the body, like Luke the physician does, it describes a body part that is withered up. useless, dried-out body part, something that you would see sometimes in a birth defect, but most often you would see this from atrophy. Somebody injures, let's say you injure your arm severely and it's no longer usable, the muscles get weak, and I think we're all somewhat familiar with that. And so this man's right hand was in that condition. And think about the challenges that would have made for this man. In a world where almost every job was a blue-collar job, physical labor was the primary source of one's livelihood. Men and women worked hard every day to provide for themselves food and the things that they needed. Having only one working hand would have made life very challenging. And in a world where estimates upwards of 90% of people are right-handed, it would have been even more difficult for this man. There were no prosthetics, no corrective surgeries, no provisions for the handicapped, no charities established for those in this kind of condition. This man was certainly in need of mercy and compassion, and it's no accident that he's there this day. He's here by God's providence, and Jesus knew that. And he knew that it would be a perfect opportunity to expose the heartlessness of these Pharisees. By now, Jesus is very well known in all throughout Israel and Galilee and Judea, such that the scribes and the Pharisees, again, the spiritual leaders of Israel, they have taken a very special interest in Jesus, but not like you might think. They weren't there to learn from his great wisdom or to marvel at his miracles. No, they were there to watch him closely so that they might find reason to accuse him. They wanted to catch him breaking God's law. If they could do that, they could discredit him. Now let's think about that for a minute. The Pharisees are the ones who are the experts on God's law and on holy living, right? They considered themselves to be the guardians of the Sabbath. And so you would think that somebody who truly loved God wouldn't want to see others sin against God in any way. And as guardians of the Sabbath, you would think that they wouldn't want to see anybody profane the Sabbath in any way. You know, as Christians, we don't want to see people sin, including ourselves, right? And for many reasons, it's harmful to our relationship with God. It stunts our spiritual growth. It diminishes our usefulness in ministry. But more importantly, we avoid sin, and we want others to avoid sin, not because of what it does to us primarily, but because of what it does to God. It is such an offense to his supreme attribute of holiness that we hate sin. So offensive is sin to us because, not because we're holy and righteous, but because the God who dwells in us is holy and righteous. And we don't want to encourage others in sin because it's so offensive to our Lord. And after all, it's what put him on the cross, right? So here are the Pharisees who claim to be the spiritual leaders who know God better than anyone. But what are they doing here? They're watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. In other words, they wanted him to break the Sabbath. They wanted him to sin against God because their focus wasn't on the holiness of God, but on their own man-made religion of self-righteousness. And remember, that's what false religion does. It takes your attention away from God and who he is and his holiness and puts it on yourself. And they're putting it on themselves. They want him to break their laws. They're ascribing those laws to God, but they're not his laws. According to their laws, it was a sin against God to heal somebody on the Sabbath. That was considered work. You could only treat somebody whose life was in immediate danger. Apart from that, you couldn't do anything to improve their condition. And this is made, if you want to turn to Luke 13, this is made very clear in the reaction of the synagogue officials. In Luke 13, Beginning in verse 10, he heals this woman who's been ill for 18 years. She's bent over. And in verse 13, it says that Jesus laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And then look at the reaction in verse 14. But the synagogue officials, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath." At this point, they knew they couldn't change what Jesus is going to do. So now they're going to the crowds. They're going to they're going to try to scare the people from coming to Jesus on the Sabbath. So they say, "Don't come and get healed on the Sabbath. Do it any other day of the week." Well, back here in chapter 6, they know Jesus well enough by now even that they know he's compassionate and merciful and that he has the power to heal, right? So everywhere he went, there they were, the Pharisees. They were dogging his steps, so to speak, hoping to catch him doing anything wrong. And in their eyes, there's no better time to catch him doing something wrong than on the Sabbath with all of those extra rules and regulations they had added. So they're watching him closely. It means spying on him. That's the Greek word. To see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they can accuse him. Never mind the stunning reality that Jesus can actually heal people, right? They didn't ask what sort of man is this that can actually heal and raise from the dead. No. Why? Well, for one, they weren't interested in the truth. But also, they don't truly know God. They didn't know his loving kindness, so they had no real compassion or mercy in their hearts. And furthermore, they weren't actually motivated by protecting God's honor and keeping people from sinning. All they were interested in was protecting their power and their position as religious leaders in Israel. So Jesus is not fooled by their pretension, or their pretense. And we see that in what happens next here in verse 8. He says, but he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. How did he know what they were thinking? Omniscient. He's omniscient. He's God, right? John 2:25 says he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And this isn't the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus displayed his omniscience in this way. Back in chapter 5, verse 22, while he was in the home of, he was preaching in this person's home, and the paralytic was lowered through the ceiling, in verse 22, it says, but Jesus, aware of their reasoning, speaking of the Pharisees, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the living Word of God, of which the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, he is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Those Pharisees didn't have to utter one word. They didn't even have to scowl at him, and he knew what they were thinking. He knew the thoughts and the intentions of their hearts. And this is, of course, yet another proof of his deity, right? For just as it says in 1 Chronicles 2:9, when God is speaking to Solomon, he says, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Jesus knew they weren't there to judge him fairly. He knew they weren't there to uphold God's Sabbath. They were there with evil in their hearts, and he was determined to expose them. So what does he do next here in verse 8? And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. Now there's no doubt that this synagogue was packed, right? Jesus is very famous at this point and throughout all the region, and so many would have come out to hear him preach, and many come out to get healed, and so they would have packed this place, standing room only, so to speak, right? And who would have been sitting right up front, right in the seats of honor? That'd be the Pharisees and the scribes, right? That's where they get to sit, because they're the most important people in the country in their eyes. So Jesus, knowing that this man, this crippled, this man with the withered hand is in the crowd, he calls to him and gets him to stand up and come forward. And literally in the Greek, he's telling him to come stand in the middle. I want you to get up and come here and so that everyone can see what I'm about to do. Everyone can see your condition and what's going to happen. He didn't want anyone to miss what's going to happen. He's about to heal this man on the Sabbath, knowing that this is going to infuriate the Pharisees because they had placed this merciless restriction of no healing on the Sabbath. But before he heals them, he asks this very simple question. So simple, a child knows the answer to this question. Yet it's so profound. In verse 9, he says, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it? What's the obvious answer? To do good. That's right. That's what's, we all know that. But what is their reply? Nothing. In fact, in Mark's account of this in chapter 3, verse 4, he says that they kept silent. They didn't say a word. They couldn't. They couldn't answer that. They answered him honestly. They would only confirm Jesus and condemn themselves. Jesus has a way of asking questions that cut to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? And what is he actually asking here? Who's seeking to do good in this scenario, and who's seeking to destroy? Well, isn't it obvious that Jesus has a heart of compassion and mercy for the afflicted, and to heal this man's hand certainly would be a good thing? Absolutely. In fact, it's probably helpful if we define what good is according to God's word. So turn with me back to Micah, right in the middle of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6. In verse 8, God tells us what is good. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice, that includes treating people fairly and honestly, as well as living righteously and justly. To love kindness, that is our word hesed. That is to love the mercy and kindness of God and to emulate that. And to walk humbly with your God, and that's living in total faith and submission to God. In other words, another scripture that sums that up is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And no one has ever done this more perfectly than Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness, living perfectly justly. Perfect submission to the Father and perfect compassion and mercy. So back here in Luke's gospel, when Jesus asks, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? What's the obvious answer? Of course it is. It's always lawful to do what is good in God's eyes. But the Pharisees keep silent. Why? Because they're the ones in the scenario who are seeking to do harm. And they all know it. So what he does next in verses 10 and 11 revealed just that. It reveals the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and the merciless hearts of the Pharisees. In verse 10, it says, after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees sat there silent as Jesus peered into their hearts. I imagine the silence was deafening, as they say. And it probably felt like an eternity as he peered at them, looking at them all. And then after a few minutes, he turns his attention back to the man with the withered hand. And he commands him to do something that he couldn't do on his own. He says, stretch out your hand. Can you see it? This man with this withered hand who hasn't been able to open this hand up or use this hand for probably years at this point. He could no more stretch out his hand than a blind man could see, but he has faith in Christ. He knows he can do this. And so he hears his command and he obeys. And just like that, his hand opens up for everyone to see. Total restoration, total healing. This man who, like all the afflicted and suffering in Israel, have received no real mercy from the Pharisees. All they knew is law, right? And there is no mercy in law. But in Jesus, he found the fullness of God's mercy and compassion. Jesus didn't have to do anything but speak a command. Certainly not a violation of God's Sabbath laws, and certainly not a violation of the Pharisees' Sabbath laws, except for the fact that you're not supposed to heal somebody. And this man wasn't about to die because of his hand, so it was a violation of their law. By miraculously restoring this man's hand by a word, he demonstrated his power and authority over the Sabbath. He truly is the Lord of the Sabbath. The mercy of God is revealed in him, and the mercilessness of the Pharisees is also revealed, and verse 11 makes that evident. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. That word for rage means they lost their minds. They were insane with anger. Both Mark and Matthew's account of this event, Mark 3 and Matthew 12, include the statement that they went out and conspired on how they might destroy him, and not just destroy his reputation. That destroy is the Greek word apollyon, or apollyme. We get apocalypse, right, this utter destruction from that word. It means to kill is what it means. Not just destroy his reputation, but to kill him. The mercy of God elicits murderous rage in their depraved hearts. And so Jesus is comparing his motive with that of the Pharisees. He's basically saying this: who's actually living by God's law here? The one who is imitating God's loving kindness towards man, the one who is doing good on the Sabbath according to what God says is good, or you who secretly in your hearts are wanting to kill me? It's a stunning picture of God's abundant and eternal loving kindness that richly dwells in the heart of our Savior against the deceit and the distraction and the destruction that lies in the heart of all who reject him. So in conclusion, the scribes and the Pharisees had turned the gift of the Sabbath into a heavy burden that no one could truly bear. And Jesus came bringing with him God's loving kindness to a people who were bankrupt and bound and blind and broken. He came bringing the gospel of the grace of God, reconciliation and restoration and rest. This miracle illustrates God's mercy that is available to all who are willing to stand up, come before him, hear his word, and follow him. And what God commands, he always enables. The question for us all is, do I know the mercy of God intimately in our hearts? Have we experienced the mercy of God? We all experience it to some degree in creation and in life itself, but do you know his loving kindness? That he is faithful to his word, that he is rich in mercy and abounding in love towards us, such that even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Do you know the compassion and mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Well, if so, are we showing it to others? Do you show mercy and compassion to the sinners that you come across in life? Or are you like Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to them because he wanted them to get God's wrath poured out on them? He didn't want God to save them. He knew God would if they heard the gospel. And I confess that I find that attitude creeping into my heart from time to time. I see the sinners of this world, and I just want them to get it. I just want God to smite them, you know? Well, a good way to test your heart to guard against this sort of attitude is to judge your own reaction to sin. And not just your sin, but the sin of others. Ask yourself, do I despise sin? Does it repulse me so much because it offends me, or because I recognize it offends God and His holiness? When we consider sin from His perspective and not ours, we recognize that we all fall woefully short of the glory of God, and therefore we're all dependent on His mercy and compassion. I think the phrase that I have heard so often in my life is, "But for the grace of God, there go I." So are we a people who know and practice the mercy of God, or are we like the Pharisees who held no mercy in their hearts because although they knew about God, they didn't know Him? All they had was religion. Everyone has a religion. Everyone has a religion. And that religion may be Christianity. But Christianity as a religion won't save you. As a religion, it's no more than a system of do's and don'ts, another form of law. Only a real relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. So come to Him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and He promises to give you rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, the one come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord for you. Lay down your sins at the cross and depend wholly on the mercy of God that we find displayed in magnificent form in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness. So let us pray, and then we'll have a few moments for conversation. Father, your word tells us that you are a God of forgiveness, a God of grace and compassion, slow to anger, and rich in loving kindness, abounding in loving kindness. And I thank you, Lord, that you are so, for we all deserve so very little grace, which is, of course, what grace is, undeserved favor. Thank you for your grace, Father, and your compassion that you pour out on us each and every day. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to your word, that we would know your mercy, and that we would share that with others that we come across. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who heals us from all our infirmities, because He is you in human flesh, who has come to sacrifice Himself for our sake, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you bless the remainder of our time together today and the message coming up. Bless our time of fellowship and our praise. May you be the focus of all of our hearts, that we would have a relationship with you, truly knowing you, drawing close to you each and every day. May it be our goal and our desire to know you better, and to do so through your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.